Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for being able to worship you through song and praise in that way. We know that there's so many avenues, actually, that we get the opportunity to worship you. And you know, that's one. And we get to worship you by learning, studying your word, and knowing your word, and also applying it to our lives. So pray help us to worship you through your word. Pray that you be glorified both on this part of the service and also for the youth. And we thank you for the beautiful day. And we just pray that you would be in the midst of us. In your name we pray. Okay, so we are in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. So we're almost got done, but not quite. And just a little bit of background, because it's always a good thing to do. We're talking about the book with Nahum, the author. He is mostly a prophet to Judah, to comfort them because of all the despair that has happened around them. Because, of course, at this point, we know that the northern kingdom had pretty much fallen. Had fallen in 721. And so there's obviously turmoil and stress there. And so he's there to comfort them, to let them know that, hey, God hasn't forgotten about you. But I also think that he is also a prophet to the Assyrians as well. You know, I think the primary ministry is to Judah, but I do think he has like a secondary, the secondary one, not the primary one, to the people of Nineveh or Assyria. And so as we went through, the beginning here of chapter 1, we're talking about how God is the God of, vengeance and fury and wrath at times, and he is the judge, and that he's the one that is in the storm, and he's the one that can cause the storm, that everything is by him, through him, and for him, and nothing gets past his watch, we're seeing this is the reason why I think this is such a it's really good thematically that we went from Jonah to Nahum is that Corey, we talked about this last time is that Jonah was a book giving mercy to the people of Nineveh, and of course they accepted actually they accepted God's mercy by repenting. And now, we learn, God is giving the other side of the coin. He's giving judgment because these are people that no longer are listening. They're no longer putting their faith in God. They're no longer repenting. So, now, like I said, we get to see the other side of it. And so, this chapter so far, again, we're talking mostly about the Lord's judgment, and that it's not going to go well for them. It's not going to go well for Nineveh. He's going to keep talking about that through the rest of, actually the rest of the book is pretty much what a lot of it is about, honestly. It's actually a relatively fast book. Not only is it short, but it's fast because it's very thematically consistent. We don't have a ton of different theological systems all moving into play. It's pretty consistent of what's happening, essentially. With that being said, we ended on verse 15, actually, or we didn't end on verse 15, we ended on 14, and so we're going to be on verse 15. So let's just back up a little bit. Let me read verse 14 and 15 again, because, it's been actually not 1 week, but 2 weeks. So Nahum 1:14 says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And so I think what's happening here, this is kind of like a jumping right in here, is this is, I think, is what we would call sometimes we would call a double fulfillment in prophecy. I know that there's some people that don't really adhere to that, they don't believe that that's a possibility. I understand that, and I'm not necessarily there to... This isn't here necessarily to make an argument, per se. I'm not going to get too deep in that, other than I think that that does happen at times. I do think that there are things that we see that happens, and it's fulfilled one way, and that's the way that it would have been understood in that particular day and time, and then all of a sudden that same thing happens again, only this time it might be for someone else. So I think of one of the examples, I don't have this on my notes, but where it says, out of Egypt I called my son, and I believe that's in Hosea chapter 3, and they understood that, of course, at the time it was a reference to Israel, and everyone understood it that way, and I don't think there was anything necessarily wrong with understanding it that way, but we know that in the Gospels it's talking about Jesus, so I think that would be one example. Another example is in Isaiah chapter 7, so if you want to turn there. So Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. So it's a pretty familiar passage, actually, overall. And then we'll talk about Matthew 1:23 in a minute. But so Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17 says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." So, that would be... We know that prophecy, right? When it's talking about Jesus, you know, behold, a child is born, and you know, it'd be conceived of a virgin, and nobody in Christianity really disputes that. But that would have been something that wasn't necessarily understood that way for them at that time. He's telling them, "I'm going to give you, you know, a different sign." Now we know that this is something that's obviously ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But there was another time that it was fulfilled. When you read the full context, he talks about, let me go back here. He talks about the land that will dread will be forsaken, both by her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So that actually has some fulfillment later, before Jesus. And we want to go to flip over here to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3, so it's not that far off of a leap. We're going to read 3 and 4 here. So we're going to skip around a little bit, by the way, I apologize. So then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name, I have no idea how to pronounce that, I think it's Meir Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. I looked up that name. I don't know why I never had this in my original notes, and I believe it means something along the lines of the spoil will be taken away quickly, something to that effect. It'll be taken away hastily. Don't ask me to pronounce that name again, by the way. What's that?
That was good.
Oh. Yeah, the terrible sounds. And then Isaiah 8:8, so we'll go down a little bit further. And we'll read 8:8 through 8:10. So he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the net, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O ye peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Of course, we know that is Emmanuel as well. And then verse 8:18, so down a little bit further. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Okay. So the point is to say that we have a near prophecy, and of course we have one like 700 years later. So Isaiah is talking about two different prophecies. And in my opinion, it's like what I would call a double fulfillment. And so I think the same thing is true here, I believe. I was using that as an example, and I was kind of convoluted, and I apologize. But I was trying to show you that they understood it a different way than we would have understood it. I don't necessarily think it was wrong. I think that it was a double fulfillment. I think that the Lord is able to use the same passage over and over again. I think we actually have other examples of that in Scripture. I think that we have that with Daniel as well, the Antichrist, if you will. There's been a lot of people that have looked like they're going to fulfill the roles, and of course we know Antiochus Epiphanes the IV was someone who looked an awful lot like he was going to fulfill that role, and same thing with Titus of Rome had some similarities, and I think even Hitler had some of the similarities. So, but there were specific things that Daniel referenced about what he would be like, the Antichrist, the Antichrist spirit. So I think we can see sometimes there's a lot of similarities or even actual double fulfillments. I'm not gonna start a new church over or something. Some people are very adamant that that doesn't happen, and that's fine. I respect that. So with that being said, I got a little bit out of sorts, but I know we went on a little bit of a rabbit trail. So let's reread Nahum 1:15 one more time, and then we're going to go to Isaiah 52, 1-7 to try to get context. So Nahum 1:15 says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Okay, so that sounds really familiar, right? The "behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace." We know that passage, right? That's quoted, I believe, in Romans, but also it's very popular, or it's also referenced in Isaiah 52. So if you guys want to go to Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. And then we'll read through 7. It's got something about 7 tonight. So Isaiah 52, 1-7. Okay, so, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them, make them well, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." It's a pretty encouraging passage, huh? So, obviously, we see the extremely similar language between Isaiah 52:7 and then Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. And so what I think is kind of neat here is that Isaiah is actually written before the book of Nahum, right? So Isaiah's probably around like 700-ish BC. Nahum, I believe we said, was 663 to possibly 612 was the dates that were most likely associated in between there. So either way, no matter which extreme end you take, Isaiah would have been written before Nahum. And yet Isaiah is describing something farther in the future than Nahum is, in regards to oppression from foreign invaders. But they both use the same phrase of how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. So Nahum is talking about the Assyrians will be cut off, and that Judah will be able to have peace from them. And so that would be the closer prophecy, right? Because he's talking about something that's going to happen sooner. And then, in the distance, though, we can see how Christ will bring salvation to all who believe. It's Romans 10, 14 through 15. That's the other time that passage is referencing. Yeah, Isaiah 52, 7 is referenced in Romans 10, 14 through 15. And, of course, we have Nahum 1, 15. So then, even further, though, when God fully restores Israel, to one, once again, keep the feast. Because remember here that the second half of verse 15 here says, O Judah, this is Nahum 1:15, says, O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. So we see it near with Assyria. We see it, Isaiah is actually going to be referencing Babylon. And then, of course, we got Romans. And then we also have Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16 says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So I think this is kind of this interesting thing that we see is like repeated and repeated and repeated. We see that it's something that Judah can look forward to against the Assyrians. It's something that they're going to be able to look forward to against the Babylonians. And it's something, of course, you look forward to in Romans. And then it's something that they look forward to way in the future during, I believe, the Millennial Kingdom, during Zechariah 4, 16 through 18. So it's amazing how like one little verse can, you know, push you in a whole bunch of different directions. And then also the wicked one, Belial, which remember we talked about that last week, about how here it just means like wicked one, but in, I believe it, I can't remember now, I have it under my nose, but I think it's 2 Corinthians, talks about Belial, it basically is a reference to Satan. What's that?
6:15.
6:15, 2 Corinthians 6:15. Okay, thank you. So also the wicked one, Belial, will be cut off. So now, like I was talking earlier in Isaiah, it's talking about the Babylonian captivity, which is ironic in the sense that it's an older book looking farther. And the fact is, the Babylonians are going to defeat the Assyrians, and yet the Babylonians will be destroyed as prophesied in Isaiah, and they both share the same future yet. So I know it seems kind of complicated, and it's like going all over the place, but it is kind of interesting, I think, when you trace it, that Nahum is talking about the Assyrians, and yet this is a book that is actually closer. And then Isaiah is talking about the defeat of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians haven't even defeated the Assyrians yet. So it's like God actually knows the future or something, you know? And so that's what I got for that verse. I hope that was, I know that was probably complicated, and I apologize, but it is pretty neat if we get into the history of things a little bit. So we made it out of chapter 1. Congratulations, we did it. If I had confetti, I would throw it somewhere, but I don't have any. So, we're going to read, let's go through verse 8. We'll do 2 through 8. So, Nahum 2:1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man of horror, watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk, and they make haste to her walls. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves, beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but no one turns back. Okay, so. So who is the one who is come to scatter before your face in verse 1 here? It says, he who scatters has come up before your face. So I'm going to say it's two things at the same time. So one, the obvious one is it's God. But in human sense, we know that it is the Babylonians. It's Babylon, the neighbors of Assyria. Nahum is basically describing them to everything that they should need to do, but it really won't matter. They can do all these things, but it won't matter because their destruction is coming. So that whole thing that he was just talking about, like he's saying, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen the flanks, you know, do whatever it is you gotta do. But it doesn't matter. You can do these things. It's almost like sarcasm. He's like mocking them, essentially saying, Babylon's coming to destroy you. And of course we know that God's the one who ultimately sends the nations against the nations, but Babylon is going to be the instrument of judgment to Assyria. He's telling them, go ahead, do whatever it is you guys think you can do, but it's not going to really matter, because God has decreed. And then verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So it's kind of an odd verse, since it says the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. It's strange because it seems it's kind of redundant in some ways. And saying the same people, they're going to return to excellence. It seems that way, like we talked before about that there's a different kingdoms. But if you just read it on face value, it seems strange because you say, well, Jacob and Israel. But I think he's talking about, obviously, the division between the two kingdoms, the northern and the south. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel, of course, we know are in terrible shape at this point. In time, remember, they were defeated already by Assyria in 721 B.C. And honestly, the southern kingdom isn't exactly doing that great itself. So I think this is a reference to two things. One, it is looking backwards to the promises God made to Jacob when he was renamed to Israel. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God and God gave him the blessing of the name change to Israel? Rather than being known as a deceiver, Jacob is known as one who struggles with God and yet lives, which is, I think, kind of ironic, because that is most of Israel's history, a group of people that struggle with God and yet they live. And then I also think this is looking back to this history, but also forward, when God, of course, will completely restore Israel as well. We know that that's still something yet coming, even from our time, which is pretty crazy to think about how long ago this was written, and it's still looking forward. And, of course, Assyria, where it talks about the emptiers that emptied them out. Assyria, we talked about them a lot, about the fact that they were known for decimating the places they conquered. And yet, God is going to restore Israel. So even though Assyria has done their best to try to destroy Jacob, has done their best to try to destroy Israel, God's going to be the one to destroy Assyria and restore Israel. And in Verse 3 here says, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. So I think that Ezekiel 23:14 has a similar thing. You don't have to turn now, I'll just read it real quick. It says, but she carried her pouring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans, which is awesome, one of the Babylonians, portrayed in vermilion, which is the same color there. I think that these passages here, verses 3 through 6, actually the whole rest of it, it's almost like Nahum is literally there seeing what's going on. And we'll talk about it more, I think, when we get to chapter 3 as well. But from what I understand of the history of it, this is pretty much how they were defeated, is that they were invaded, and then these same type of things were happening here, where the chariots came in, they looked like flaming torches, and they just destroyed them. And I think when we get to chapter 3, I'll talk a little bit more about it, but it doesn't sound like a pretty picture, that's for sure. I sometimes think about how fortunate we are on a personal level, how fortunate we are where the day and age that we live in, because of how violent the ancient world really seemed and how cruel people were. I'm not saying people can't be cruel today, don't get me wrong, I know we can, but it's just seeming they had zero mercy for people. I mean, just go in and destroy everything, men, women, children, didn't matter. And so verse 6. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. So, in 612 BC, Nabopolassar united the Babylonian army with an army of Medes and the Scythians, there's another way to pronounce it, I can't remember what it is, and led a campaign which captured the Assyrian citadels in the north. The Babylonian army laid siege to Nineveh, but the walls of the city were too strong for battering rams, so they decided to try and starve the people out. And I referenced this before, but we'll give a little bit more detail. There was a famous oracle that had been given that Nineveh should never be taken until the river became its enemy. And so after a 3-month siege, so they're under siege by the Babylonians, rain fell in such abundance that the waters of the Tigris inundated part of the city and overturned one of its walls for a distance of about 2.3 miles. So that would be the king of Assyria, remembering the oracle and obviously believing it, saw that they had a big flood and that the river basically had overtaken them. He was convinced that the oracle was accomplished, and despairing of any means of escape to avoid falling alive into enemy hands, he constructed in his palace an immense funeral pyre, placed on it his gold and silver and his royal robes, and then shutting himself up with his wives and his eunuchs in a chamber formed in the midst of the pile, he disappeared in the flames. So basically, he committed suicide with a bunch of his, subjects. And so then Nineveh opened its gates to the besiegers, but it didn't matter. So basically, at this point, they're trying to surrender, but it didn't matter. It was pillaged, it burned, and then razed to the ground so completely as to evidence of the hatred enkindled in the minds of the subject nations by the fierce and cruel Assyrian government. So basically, it was completely decimated. And we talked about that many times here, about how they were so completely destroyed that people didn't even, how archaeologists and people that like to mock the Bible can be sometimes. Where's Nineveh? No one's ever heard of this place called Nineveh because it was so destroyed. And of course, now we talked about that before, how it was actually discovered, I think it was 1854. So when God says he's going to take you out, you should probably listen. And when he gives you the chance for mercy, you should probably take it. Which again, at one point they did, but as time goes on, as thus the story of all of Israel and all of human history, as time goes on, people forget the Lord. I believe that is where we
We did read through 8.
So verse 7, it is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So just like they took the captive, the northern kingdom of Israel, so like, you know, Nineveh took the northern kingdom of Israel, Nineveh will be led away and taken captive. And then in verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So Nineveh was like an oasis in the desert, and now everyone will be coming to take from them, and though they beg to stop, it will not. So let's read through the end of the chapter here. So verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side. And all her faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness, and lion's cub. Lion's cub. And no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So, why the whole thing about lions? The lions were a symbol of Assyria, so I think that's one of the references he's talking about, basically, is just tell them, hey, you guys think you're a lion. I'm going to use your lion symbol against you, which is something God often does, right? How many times has he done that where somebody, you know, promotes something about a certain nation that boasts itself proud, or, you know, like we talked about with the plagues of Egypt, they believe that the different gods were in charge of all those things, and God will basically mock people. I think that's what's happening here. It's basically talking, hey, you guys, I think you're so powerful, and your symbol is a lion. Well, look what's going to happen to you with your lions. It's not going to really matter. And the other thing that it talks about, it says, I will cut you off, and your messengers, of course, shall be heard no more. We talked about that, you know, over and over again, about the fact that they're basically no more. Nobody heard of Nineveh, nobody heard of Assyria, and yet they were one of the most powerful nations, and a lot of people consider them the first of the most powerful empires. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. I think that scripture kind of points to Babylon of old with Nimrod, but, you know. But there's some, like, I guess you would call secular historians that say that they were the first of the most powerful empires. And yet, God said, I'm against you. We know what happens. And I think of that with any and all powerful nations, that anyone who's ever raised a fist against God, who hasn't been in a covenant with God, it hasn't gone so well for them, you know. And I think it also speaks to the kind of the opposite of the covenant that the Lord has made with Israel, the fact that they were small. You know, the Bible even says that you were the smallest among the nations. There's nothing special about Israel other than the fact that the Lord chose Abraham, and so he chose the nation of Israel. And we can see how historically, I think it's awesome and amazing, like whenever I think about the fact that all the people that persecuted Israel, even the powerful nations, most of them are no more. I mean, we read about them in history books, but of course the smaller ones, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of them, we don't even really know much about them anymore because they're just gone. And yet, you know, little tiny Israel, here we are 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Israel and that they're a nation again. And they're actually, for how small they are on a landmass, they have, they're very wealthy, and they're doing well, if you will, from an economic standpoint. They might not be doing well spiritually. Of course, we know that they've been reformed out of the faith, and I think that speaks well to, you know, Ezekiel chapter 7, where he talks about the dry bones will come back to life first. He's going to bring back those bones first, and then he's going to bring life into them. He's been gathering them back in unbelief. which is, it's just, I don't know, like, when I look at the history and then I think of the future and everything that's happening today, it just amazes me how when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something, and it will happen. And so I think we're going to end there. I think we were kind of short on time tonight or something. It seemed like it went really fast, but maybe I just spent too much time in verse 15. But I just don't think that we're going to, I probably want to just finish off the chapter and finish up the book at this point, so I don't think we're going to have time to do that. Chapter 3 is basically going to be, in a lot of ways, a rehash of the same type of thing, but it's obviously going to be presented a little bit different, and it's also going to be telling them why, you know, specifically why God is doing what he's doing. And I think this is something even honestly valuable for us today, in the sense that any nation that raises its fist against God, I think, again, like I was just saying, historically, it has never gone well for a nation that has done that, that's openly mocked God, openly been boastful and proud. Every single nation has always been humbled. It doesn't matter how strong they were. You know, even the United States, we're a relatively young nation in comparison to, like, the Roman Empire, that I think they held their power for, like, close to 1,000 years, something astronomical like that. And, you know, very few people speak Latin today. So I think it's a lesson for us as well. Don't mock God. So let's end there. Lord, we thank you again for this short book. We thank you that you care enough to send prophets, not just to the people of Judah for encouragement, the struggles they're going through, but you also send it to the Gentile nations as well. And I think it's a good reminder of us, Lord, not to be boastful or proud or ever put our hope in anything other than in you. And Lord, help us to remember to do that as individuals and as a nation, Lord. And we just pray, bless the rest of this week. In your name we pray. Amen.